This message was recorded live at Lighthouse Christian Center in Puyallup, Washington, and is designed to inspire and encourage you in your Christian journey. To find out more about Lighthouse, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org.
It is great to be with you today. I've been looking forward to these services for all week. The last few weeks, I've been praying for you, asking the Lord to be at work. You know, my goal every week is for every single one of us to respond, first to sense the Spirit of God, the presence of God, and then respond to Him. And that's my prayer for this service, too. You know, we've been looking at 1 Timothy, but today we're going to make a departure from that. We have some important things to talk about. And I see, man, I'm going to have to go over here, because there are some people on the very edges. Hi, Katie, nice to see you this morning. So let's pray, ask the Lord to help us. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And this morning, Lord, this is such an important topic. I just pray that your Spirit would help us to hear from you, that you would let your words shine through, and that we would draw close to you. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You know, I know that on a Easter Sunday, that in all of our service, most of who are here are Christians. I know there are many who come exploring Christianity, but the vast majority are Christians. Now, Christians, have you ever thought about this? How do intelligence and Christianity correlate? Okay? Have you thought about that? Because on Easter, you'll hear things like this from people who are not Christ followers. People will say to you, man, if you just use logic, if you just use reason, surely you could not believe in the resurrection. There are people who think the evidence is against Christianity, and that includes the resurrection. If you just use logic and reason, you'd figure that out. Well, of course, people say that, but then we have some very interesting thing happen. We notice that there are plenty of wise and intelligent people who choose faith. And of course, that's always been true. You can think of the 20th century Christian thinkers, people like C.S. Lewis, people like Karl Barth, and even today, John Stott. You can think of Christian thinkers, but then think about just the scientists of the last 300 years who've embraced Christianity. Blaise Pascal, who was a mathematical genius. Sir Isaac Newton, who many think is the greatest scientist who ever lived, who is the co-creator of calculus. How's that? I created calculus, no problem. It's no big deal. And think of all again the scientists today in all different fields of study who embrace Christianity. Well, no topic in this debate about, you know, is Christianity logical? Is there reason with Christianity? No topic is more volatile than this whole issue of the resurrection. And again, a person might say, hey, this resurrection thing, you're going too far here, man, because this just does not compute. You know, reason tells us that dead people do not get up from the grave. Now, it is true. No doubt about it, that without the resurrection, Christianity is a non-starter. I think you all agree with that. And that was the reason, by the way, that a very successful lawyer took up this whole issue of the resurrection. Now, I wonder what you would say today if I would ask you to pick a name of the most successful lawyer of all time. And you cannot choose Perry Mason, all right? He's a fictional character, all right? You know, some of you might say, well, you know, Johnny Cochran, F. Lee Bailey, whatever. But you know what? The Guinness World Book of Records tells us who the most successful lawyer is. And it happens to be a British barrister, and his name was Sir Lionel Luckoo. And let me read you the entry from Guinness World Book of Records. Most successful lawyer, Sir Lionel Luckoo, who succeeded in getting his 245th successive murder charge acquittal by 1985. Now, that's an absolutely astonishing feat that nobody in the world has come close to replicating. 245 murder trials in a row, either won by a jury or on appeal. Now, what skills do you think a lawyer would have in order to get that kind of acquittal rating? I mean, a guy would have to be pretty bright. He'd have to be pretty logical. He'd have to have tenacious analytical skills. And he must have been a world-class expert. By the way, he died in 1997. He must have been a world-class expert on what constitutes reliable and persuasive evidence. All of that describes Sir Lionel, believe me. That was the kind of guy that he was. Well, what happened is this. It so happens that on his spiritual journey, he turned his expertise to the question of whether the resurrection of Jesus Christ would fit the test of logical evidence. And here's the conclusion that he reached. This is interesting. Lacu made his search, and here's what he said at the very end of it. I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. That's pretty amazing to me. Our everyday experience tells us that dead people do not get up and live again. You know? And yet, here this successful lawyer, obviously an intelligent man, applies the tests of legal evidence and says, man, this is what I see. And guess what happened? After Sir Lionel reached that conclusion, he did the only logical thing. He became a Christ follower after he realized what was going on. So, did Sir Lionel say, okay, forget intelligence, forget logic, forget reason, I'll just embrace kind of a blind faith? No. After all, faith and reason go hand in hand. In fact, in your outline there, I define faith this way. This is at least one definition of faith, and that is this. Here it is, trust in and commitment to what your reason tells you is true. Now, that's what Sir Lionel did. He committed to, he trusted in what his reason told him was true. Now, this weekend, we're going to examine some of the evidence that Lacu thought was strong enough. And we're going to get to the heart of Easter. And by getting to the heart of Easter, we're going to get to the heart, really, of Christianity. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, 17, he said this, and if Christ had not been raised, then your faith is a delusion and you're still lost in your sins. That means, man, if Christ was not raised from the dead, then your faith isn't reasonable. In fact, it's a delusion. And that also means that since Christ has not been raised from the dead, all that stuff he said about dying for your sins in your place, that's all hooey too. Because without the resurrection, we have no authentication. Now, that was the wrong way to say that. Thank you. Yeah, you got it. We have nothing that says, really, he was God. He was who he says he was. And that's the issue. Now, the reason we go back, sometimes searchers and those exploring Christianity, they say, why do you Christians always talk about the resurrection? I come to church once a year on Easter, and it's always about the resurrection, you know? Well, you need to know something. You need to know this, that without the resurrection, nothing in Christianity makes sense. If resurrection is a hoax, if it's wishful thinking, then you've got to throw out everything Jesus said. There's no way that I want to be part of something that's a delusion. So, I have two purposes here. If you're a Christian, and the majority of you are Christians. If you're a Christian today, I want you to walk out of the service today encouraged and strengthened to know again, I have a reasonable faith. And to be strengthened in that faith. But if you're a searcher in some way, I want you to do what Sir Lionel did, man. Keep an open mind. Let the evidence lead you where it leads you. Now, the first thing I want to do, I want to begin by summarizing how Jesus died and present evidence for his death. Now, some of you are going, hold it. This is about the resurrection. What are you talking about proving that he died? Well, you got to know something. We got to prove that he died before we can prove he was resurrected. You see, some people teach that Jesus never really died on the cross. In fact, you know that Muslims are taught that all across the world today, that Jesus never really died. It's called the swoon theory. And the swoon theory just says, listen, Jesus kind of fainted on the cross, or he was given drugs, kind of a simulated death. And then when they took him down from the cross, he got in the tomb, that cool air of the tomb kind of revived him, and he was able then to emerge alive. So they contend there's no resurrection because there was no death. So you see, his death must be proved as well. Well, as we look at this, you're going to see it's pretty clear here. After Jesus' trial, in which he was found guilty of blasphemy for claiming that he was God, you read one sentence that you might be tempted to pass over if you didn't know that it was so important. And that verse is found in John 19, verse 1. Look what it says. Then Pilate flogged Jesus, with, or had him flogged, with a lead-tipped whip. There's just 8 words there in this historical account, but those 8 words are so important. Some of you have seen Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion, and you saw what was depicted with a flogging. But an expert, a medical expert named Dr. C. Truman Davis, studied what a flogging involved and concluded that this was a brutal beating that Jesus took and that it left him in a critical physical condition, very near the edge of death. You see, Jesus was tied to a post and he was beaten at least 39 times and probably more with a whip that it had jagged bones and bits of lead woven into it. Now think about that. Again and again, that whip was brought down with full force on his shoulders, on his back, on his legs, again and again. And what happened is, one witness of a Roman flogging said this, the sufferer's veins were laid bare, and the very muscles and tendons of the victim were open to exposure. So guys, undoubtedly, Jesus was in critical physical condition after that flogging and before the crucifixion ever began. For example, he wasn't strong enough to carry his own cross because he was in such a difficult situation. Now, that was just the flogging. Next week, come to the crucifixion, you know, in terms of its proof. Listen, 5 to 7 inch spikes were driven through his wrists, crushing the median nerve right here with excruciating pain. In fact, so painful was death by crucifixion that a new word was given for it. It's the word excruciating, and it's from the Latin phrase to crucify. His wrists and his feet were nailed securely. He was then hoisted into the air. Death by crucifixion, you know, is basically a slow death by suffocation. See, what happens is this. Because of the stress on the muscles, Jesus could breathe in, but he couldn't really breathe out very well. And so when a crucifixion victim needed to breathe out, they had to do something. They had to push up on their feet, and of course, against the spike that was driven into their feet. And it would push up and they could breathe out. But of course, when Jesus pushed up, his back was a mass of brutalized flesh. He would push that against this rough wood, and then he would push against a spike. And so what happened over time, that victim would finally be able to breathe out. But then, eventually, the person on the cross would be exhausted, and then finally they just could not, after a while, do it anymore, and they just ended up, exhaustion sets in, and they asphyxiate, they die. Now, if the Romans wanted to hasten the death, they would bring a big mallet and they would just break the shins of the person on the cross. That's what they did with the 2 thieves on either side of him. But you remember what happened when they came to Jesus? Nope, he's already dead. So what happened is they stuck a spear into his side, opened the sac around the heart, fluid and blood came out. And so 4 Roman soldiers really confirmed that he was dead. Now friends, here's the issue. No one really comes down from a Roman cross. No one came down from a Roman cross. In fact, a few years ago, I told you about a woman who wrote to a radio preacher. And some of you know this radio preacher is named J. Vernon McGee. Okay, some of you know J. Vernon. He's dead, by the way, but he's still on the radio. Okay, you just didn't need to know that in case you wondered about that. He's with the Lord right now, but he's still on the radio. Anyway, one time, somebody wrote to J. Vernon and asked him this. Our preacher said that on Easter Sunday, Jesus just swooned on the cross, and then the disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think, Dr. McGee? Of course, never asked J. Vernon McGee a question like that. So then he answered this on the radio in that kind of gravelly voice of his. Dear sister, beat your preacher with a leather whip for 39 heavy strokes. Nail him to a cross. Hang him in the sun for 6 hours. Run a spear through his heart. Embalm him. Put him in an airless tomb for 3 days. Then see what happens. Okay? And I think J. Vernon nailed it here. No way you are going to nurse a person back to health who had received that. In fact, you think about it. Even if Jesus wanted to go against everything he had ever taught and deceive people, even if he somehow survived the cross, even if he somehow was able to escape from this voluminous amount of linen wrapped around him in the embalming process, and the 75 pounds of spices kind of wrapped with him, somehow he was able to get out of that, even if he could roll back the stone, which historical accounts tell us that 20 men would find difficult to move this stone, even if he could get past the elite Roman guard, think of the condition he would have been in when he appeared to the disciples. He wouldn't have inspired them with confidence and got them all excited about receiving the kind of resurrection body that he had. He would have come out going, hey, I'm resurrected, guys. I mean, that's the condition. You know, they would have said, that wouldn't have prompted them to triumphantly declare his glorious return. It would have prompted them to find a bed to get him into and nurse him back to health. But in fact, Jesus' presence to the disciples was glorious. It was something that inspired them to move on. So the evidence really clearly disputes the swoon theory. But I want to go on here. Yes, he died, but there is evidence for the resurrection as well. In fact, this evidence, Sir Lionel was a part of producing this. But also a pastor named Lee Strobel talks about this. And they use three E's to help you understand the evidence for the resurrection. And the first E just stands for early. Early accounts. And what I mean by that, it's important to understand that the accounts of Jesus' burial, his resurrection, date back very early. You see, when you're looking at the evidence for a belief, you got to understand, how did that occur? How did it develop? And if it developed over a long period of time, it could be a myth. It could be something that just word of mouth happened over time. And if that happened, you know, it would be man-made. And there's no way I'm going to believe something that just man said. You know, an interesting thing is, in 1 Corinthians 15... we see a creed that developed only the first couple of years after Jesus was resurrected. And we see that creed in 1 Corinthians 5, 3 and 4. Look what it says. These are words spoken that had been spoken for just after his resurrection. Here's what he says. For what I received, I passed on to you. In other words, Paul was saying, hey, listen, I have heard this from the very beginning, and I'm passing it on to you. Christ died for sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. You see, this creed dates back the first year or two, and really all the way back to the cross. It completely rebuts this idea that the resurrection somehow was a legend that developed over many, many years. You know that studies have concluded that nowhere near enough time occurred for such a myth to develop. In fact, comparative literature studies demonstrate that myth always takes a couple of generations to develop, at least a couple of generations. So there's no parables. In fact, there are no parables in the literature of myth developing or being believed in the presence of eyewitnesses. Now, here's the thing. Sometimes if there's a vacuum, nobody knows, then myth develops, right? But if there are eyewitnesses around, then myth can't develop because the eyewitness will say, hey, that's not true. And in fact, you know what Paul says? We're going to talk about this in a moment. Man, there are 500 eyewitnesses. In fact, later in 1 Timothy, he says, or 1 Corinthians, he says, listen, guys, Jesus rose from the dead. There are people still around who know this because they were witnesses. If you don't believe me, just ask them. That's what he was saying. That's how confident he was of the resurrection. So there are still witnesses around for people to question. It makes no sense that myth would have done this. So the issue of early accounts is very, very important. All the accounts said early, this is what happened. But that's not the only thing we need to consider. You see, the second E is really talking about the word empty. Empty tomb. All of the biographies of Jesus, that is, all the Gospels, all of them agree on the empty tomb. You know, it's ironic. During his trial, Jesus' chief accuser was the head priest, the Jewish high priest. His name was Caiaphas. And it's interesting that not too many years ago, archaeologists were digging around in Jerusalem and they uncovered the burial grounds of Caiaphas and his family. But isn't it interesting that they could find the burial grounds of Caiaphas? His grave was found, but nobody to this day has uncovered the body of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus' body was laid to rest in a tomb belonging to Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the Jewish council. And that tomb, man, it was sealed. Big stone was rolled in front of it. There were guards in front of it. And yet it was discovered empty on Easter morning. Now, here's what you need to know. Think about this. This tomb was found empty. And who were the witnesses of that empty tomb? Several women. Why is that important? Because of this. If the disciples were fabricating evidence, they would never have said that the tomb was discovered by women. Why? Because in that culture, women had a lower place than men. They would certainly have said, no, you know, Peter and John, they found the tomb. But of course, that's not what it says at all. If the disciples were making up the story, surely they would have claimed that men discovered. That's just one more indication that the Gospels are doing the best they can to record accurately what actually happened. Okay, it's important. Now, here's the most powerful fact concerning Jesus' resurrection. Here it is. Nobody in the story ever claimed that the tomb was anything but empty. Even his opponents knew that the tomb was empty on Easter morning. They tried to bribe the guards to say, listen, the disciples came and stole the body. They knew that it was empty. And besides, how would the guards have known it was the disciples if they were sleeping? There's so many gaps in the logic of this thing. But the point is, they knew that it was empty. They admitted it, that it was vacant. Now the question is, how did it get empty? Everybody agreed that it was empty. But the question is, how did it get empty? People like Lee Strobel and others who were struggling with Christianity early in their life, they found that was one of the things that was very difficult for them. How did this thing get empty? And they couldn't think of a reasonable explanation for the tomb being empty. They knew that the Romans wouldn't have taken the body. They wanted Jesus dead. The Jewish leaders wouldn't have taken the body. The Jewish leaders are the one who had Jesus crucified. They wanted him to stay dead. Now think about it. If either the Jewish leaders, or the Romans had the body, wouldn't they have they paraded it through Jerusalem to show, hey, this Christianity deal is a farce? They would have. And they couldn't because they didn't have the body. And the disciples had nothing to gain, not at all, from making that body disappear. I'll tell you why. Think about it. Would you want to live a life of deprivation leading to death for a lie? You wouldn't. Most of us would not do that. And so for them to steal the body and then pretend that he'd resurrected and then live their life as if he has been resurrected, that'd be very hard to do. Well, having said that then, well, you say, oh, the tomb, the tomb was empty, but maybe, now these are arguments that people give. Well, maybe the women went to the wrong tomb. Well, guys, think about it. First of all, it was several women going to the wrong tomb, and then Peter and John had to go to the same wrong tomb. And they had their friend Joseph of Arimathea. Couldn't they have gone? This seems empty. Could you take us to the right tomb? They could have done that. So you see, those kind of arguments hold no water either. And if somehow, you know, they all came down with amnesia, somebody would have known where the tomb was, all right? Friends, the unanimous testimony of history is that the tomb was empty on Easter Sunday. And there's no motives for any of them for the body to stay hidden. Now, that's so important that we have an empty tomb. But E stands for something very important as well, that third E, eyewitnesses. You see, not only was Jesus' tomb empty, but over 40 days, Jesus appeared at least a dozen times to different people, up to about 515 individuals. And you see that in 1 Corinthians 5 again. Look what it says. I already read verses 3 and verses 4, but I'll start with 4. That he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and then verse 5, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, that is, some have died. And then he appeared to James, then to all the disciples or apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also. Think about it. He appeared to men. He appeared to women. He appeared to believers and to doubters. He appeared to tough-minded people. He appeared to tender-hearted people. He appeared indoors, outdoors, to groups, to individuals. It's all in the record. And he talked with people, and he ate with people. And these are the accounts that we have in the Gospels. And we even have one doubter, Thomas, who said, I'll never believe that he was resurrected. And Jesus appeared to him and said, put your hand in my hand. Put your hand in my side, Thomas. Come on. And of course, Thomas went on to be martyred. He lived with the knowledge of a resurrected Christ. So, guys, you could watch court TV all day, okay? And you'd never find a case with 515 witnesses, okay? It would never happen. And yet, that's what we see in the Scriptures here. So, guys, if you've got these eyewitness accounts, then what you're left to do, and I think there are a few lawyers in our church, what do you do when you have a bunch of witnesses? Well, you try to poke holes in their testimony. And guess what? That has been suggested about all these witnesses. You know one of the things that people do? They say, listen, okay, there's 515 people that these seem to be historical accounts. Maybe they were all having an hallucination. Now, as you're trying to poke holes in the testimony. Well, Tim, I don't know if you ever used that in a court. You know, you're having an hallucination. No, I don't think so. Do you know what? You've got to know the nature of hallucinations, guys. Here's the nature of hallucinations. Hallucinations are only happening for you, okay? It's like dreams. They're only yours, okay? I wouldn't say to Marcus, how did you enjoy my dream last night? Okay, you know, you go, all right, that was your dream. Okay, that's the way hallucinations are, guys. And In fact, one psychologist has said that for 500 people to have the same hallucination would be a bigger miracle than the resurrection, okay? It'd be that kind of thing, okay? Now, the other issue that people say is, okay, maybe if it wasn't hallucination, now again, trying to get at their testimony, trying to shake the testimony, some people say, well, maybe it was an example of something we would call groupthink. Now, have you guys heard that phrase, groupthink? That's that whole issue of groupthink is where people have kind of wishful thinking and they kind of subtly encourage one another about something that they want to see happen. And so the group kind of just, they come to the same conclusions because they want it so much. Well, here's the issue. Gary Collins, a psychologist, in fact, head of the university professor and the head of the Association of Psychiatrists, says this, man, this does not fit the pattern for groupthink. Why? Because in groupthink, you have to all want the same thing. But you've got to know something. The disciples were not anticipating resurrection. Think of how surprised the disciples were when they got to the tomb. Oh, what happened here? They were surprised. That was contrary to what Jesus tried to tell them some things, but they weren't getting it. So it couldn't have been groupthink because they didn't want it to happen. They didn't know it was going to happen. And besides, what about the empty tomb, okay? If they just imagined Jesus, then where was his body? Certainly the Romans would have produced it. We already talked about that. Okay, listen. Look at what happened to the disciples. Think about this for a moment. We've already talked about this a little bit, but let me just broaden it a little bit. Here's Peter. He denies Jesus 3 times. He's dejected. He's despondent. He's depressed. But history clearly shows that after Easter, man, he is on fire for Jesus. It shows somehow he's proclaiming that Jesus is alive. So suddenly, these once cowardly men are transformed into men filled with courage, willing to fearlessly proclaim Jesus Christ until their deaths. Listen, you may not be persuaded by the facts that they are willing to die for their beliefs. After all, isn't it true that, you know, people are willing to die for things they believe are true? For example, terrorists believe that they're going to go right to paradise, so they blow themselves up. So you say, okay, but do you ever see people dying for something they know is a lie? No, that would be very, very rare. In fact, guys, can I just let you know? People tend to save their own skins. Do you know that? We look after these bodies of ours very, very well. And it has to be something really amazing for us to want to risk this skin of ours. In fact, I think sometimes of Charles Colson. If you're under 30, Charles Colson was one of the co-conspirators in Watergate. And he went to jail, and then he became a Christian while in jail. Let me tell you what he wrote about this whole issue. I have it quoted here. He said this, Watergate involved a conspiracy perpetuated by the closest aides to the President of the United States, the most powerful men in America, who were intensely loyal to the President. But one of them, John Dean, turned state's evidence. That is, testified against Nixon, as he put it, quote, to save his own skin. And he did it only 2 weeks after informing the president about what was really going on. 2 weeks. The cover-up, the lie, could only be held together for 2 weeks. And then everybody else jumped ship in order to save themselves. Now, the fact is that all those around the president were facing, what were they facing? Embarrassment, perhaps prison. Nobody's life was at stake. Guys, Watergate reveals the true nature of humanity. Isn't it true? Most of us will do anything that we have to do to save our own skin. Most of us will go to great lengths to be safe and to be well. That's what happened in Watergate. But the apostles could not deny Jesus because they had seen him face to face. And therefore, in the days to come, there's no way they can deny what they knew was true. Colson finishes this way. No. You can take it from an expert in cover-ups. I've lived through Watergate, that nothing less than a resurrected Christ could have caused these men to maintain to their dying whispers that Jesus is alive and is Lord. Guys, it wasn't an hallucination. It wasn't a trick. And because it was true, Jesus' disciples were willing to die for it. Friends, Sir Lionel was right. Man, you think about it. You add these things together. Add up early accounts, empty tomb, eyewitness testimony, and you know what it gives you? It gives you the basis for a reasonable faith. That's exactly what happened here. And there are profound implications of such a faith. And in fact, this is something we've got to get right to because it impacts our relationship with God. It impacts our very relationship. Now, here's what your outline says, and Len, here it is. His resurrection is the basis for a reasonable faith. Since the resurrection is an historical event, because that's true, because Jesus lives, we need to listen to what he tells us about our own spiritual condition. Remember, if the resurrection is a myth, chuck the whole thing. But if the resurrection is reasonable, that is, if we line these up and we say, I see what's happening there, then we better listen to what Jesus tells us about our spiritual condition. You know what he says, first of all? Your wrongdoing has separated you from a perfect God, and that perfect holy God holds you and me accountable. You say, what? Art, what are you talking about? Wrongdoing. I've been good. I'm a good father. I'm a good mother. I'm a good, whatever. You just fill in the blank. Well, listen. Nobody's saying that you're not doing the best you can, but listen. Think about just one little part of God's moral law, the Ten Commandments. If you can look to the Ten Commandments and say, I think I may have broken those once or twice, okay? And remember, that includes, one of those commandments includes putting anything or anyone above God. That's the biggie, isn't it? That's the biggie. If you can't say, I've been perfect, and I've been perfect from the day I was born, then man, you're a sinner. And I want you to know something. There is a high price tag for sin. In fact, look at Isaiah 59:2. Your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden His face, or your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear. You see, God holds us accountable for wrongdoing. And if we are left to our own devices with sin, it will always produce spiritual death. But here's the good news. Jesus paid the penalty for your sin. Now, I want you to know, Jesus said something pretty radical in John 14. I'll tell you why. I want to read it, and I'm going to tell you why he said it. Look at John 14. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What is Jesus saying? Buddha couldn't do it for you. Muhammad couldn't do it for you. No one can gain you a relationship with the one true God except for me. Now, why would he say that? Now, of course, the issue is this, and you need to know this. He says that he is the way, because only he paid the price for your sins, and only he could pay the price for your sins. Remember, if a man dies for me, that's one thing, but that's not enough. Why? That man has sins of his own. How can he atone for my sins when he himself has sins? But the scriptures say that Jesus was fully man and fully God. Only Jesus could atone, pay for your sins. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life, he's just making the point, I am the only one who could die for you and pay the price for your penalty. I am the only one. He took the penalty we deserve. In fact, look at 1 Peter 3:18. It says this, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? To bring you to God. So guys, the bottom line is when you confess your wrongdoing, receive Him as your forgiver, you begin that relationship with Him. You see, that's the implication of the resurrection. You see, I want you to go ahead and do what Sir Lionel did. I want you to do what I did when I was 7 years old. I realized my need for God's forgiveness. And then when I was an older teenager, I reaffirmed, I re-looked at the whole issue. And I realized that I had a reasonable faith. And I reaffirmed that faith. I invited Him into my life. Now listen, for many of you, it's time. For some of you this weekend, it's time to become friends with God. Do you know, remember what faith really is. Faith is trust in, commitment to what your reason tells you is true. No Christian has to check their brain at the door. No Christian has to use blind faith. We come to a reasonable faith. You can come to that same faith this day.
We trust you were inspired and challenged by this message. For additional resources and information about Lighthouse Christian Center and its ministries, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org or contact us at 253-848-2028. We'll be right back.